It is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of the perfect word of our sovereign God to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 as we continue our series on presence, daring to draw near. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18 this morning as we study together. I'm going to read in a moment verses 11 and 12 and pray for God's mercy. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you bring us here this morning to be changed, to be transformed. Lord, we come here from all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of backgrounds, some hurting as never before, some on the top of the mountain as they've never known it before, and all kinds of places in between. But Lord, I pray that you would convince us today that what we all need most is the same. Fill us with awe. Help us to hear your word. And help us to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. "Well, I meant it at the conference. But real life is not like the conference." That was the honest, straightforward declaration of a 13-year-old who was a part of the youth that I ministered to when I was in seminary. We'd gone to a conference, and it was enormous, about 30,000 teenagers and pyrotechnics and all kinds of things. It was in Texas, and things are bigger in Texas. This was amazingly large. And this 13-year-old girl had made all kinds of decisions at this conference. And now, only months later, had forsaken all of those decisions. Just turned her back on those. And it seemed to be okay in her mind. Because in her words, life is not like the conference. Real life meant having to do certain things and living a different way. Elijah knew the feeling of actually experiencing the most dramatic, supernatural, spectacular mountaintop of spiritual experiences. Not contrived, not pyrotechnics. But he knew what it was to stand on the mountain and see what is more spectacular than it could ever be contrived. To see supernatural activity and to see something filled with so much drama and weight in the moment that it could not be thought up and imagined. But he not only knew the reality of that experience, he knew the challenge of facing everyday life after that experience. As we look at our text this morning, I want us to see, first of all, in the first couple of verses and the overall context, the problem with success. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 of 1 Kings 19. "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, it's usually not good when God asks you a question like this in the scripture. It's not as though he doesn't know the answer. You see, the question that he asks is not so he can receive some new information that he hasn't gotten, but almost always, this question is a call for the person to reassess what they're thinking about the situation. Where are you, Adam? He calls out to Elijah here. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says in verse 10, he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He brings the indictment against Israel. Times were bad. They were horrible. He wasn't making it up. He was driven to a sense of outrage over what was going on in the moment. You see, Ahab was the king. Tells us over in chapter 16, verse 33 this. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Now that's quite a resume marker right there. Knowing what some of the kings of Israel had done and been involved in, he had done more to provoke the Lord's anger than anybody before him. And he also married a wonderful young lady named Jezebel. How many of you named your daughter Jezebel? You did? No, I'm just kidding. You know why? Because of this Jezebel. This Jezebel is the personification of wickedness. King Ahab married a Baal worshiper, and there were altars to Baal built. And in the midst of this horrible time with this rotten king who had provoked the Lord to anger more than any other and his Baal-worshipping wife, God sent Elijah the prophet and a drought to deal with the situation. Elijah ultimately issues a challenge. Let's stop being caught between two opinions, the Lord and Baal. So here's what we'll do, he says. I'll meet you on Mount Carmel, and I want you to get the 450 prophets of Baal. And on this side, representing the Lord, it'll be me. 450 verses 1. And I want to get bulls, two bulls. Let them choose which bull they want. Once they choose the bull, it'll be cut into pieces, lay it on the wood of the altar, but no fire. And what we'll do is we'll call on our God. And the God who answers by fire is the true God. And it's that God who will bring an end ultimately to the drought. And the Baal worshipers have to say, hey, it's a pretty good deal. Baal is the god of fertility. In fact, it was thought that you could see Baal in the thunderstorm. If there was anything Baal could do was to bring rain so the harvest would come. If there's anything Baal could do was to come in the context of dealing with a drought. Baal will be quick to respond with fire, and this thing will be settled, and Elijah and Yahweh will be humiliated. So it began to unfold. The 450 prophets of Baal, the bull cut up, the altar laid on the wood, no fire, and the prophets of Baal began calling out on their God. And it said they called from morning till noon. And one thing we see in the text is Elijah introduces the practice of trash talking. If you don't know what that is, play some kind of sport with Brett Gould. He's like the church trash talking king. But Elijah here talks in a way that we can all get a sense of what's going on. In fact, he says some things kind of like we would probably say. He says, they're over there yelling out from morning till noon, and Elijah says, maybe he's thinking. Maybe he's musing. Maybe he's thinking so much he's distracted. He's distracted. He can't hear you. So why don't you yell louder? Then he says, how do I put it delicately? He says, hey, maybe he's on the pot. That's the Bible. Don't get mad at me. It says maybe he's relieving himself. And if we were to say it more crassly, no, we won't say it more crassly. But that's what he's saying. Oh, maybe he's thinking too hard. No, maybe he's just stuck in the bathroom. And so they start working themselves up more. They start cutting themselves as acts of submission. Blood is flowing everywhere. They're dancing around. They're chanting. And it says Elijah lets this thing go on till evening. No fire. Elijah gets up. Let's rebuild this altar. Water it. What do you mean water it? Water it. Water it again. Water it again. Oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as he calls out on the true and living God, fire comes up and licks up the entire scene. The water and everything instantly evaporates as this God answers with fire. And the people say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah says, okay, let's finish this. Slaughter the prophets of Baal. That is a high spiritual moment. And by the way, it's why most preachers, when they preach out of 1 Kings, they preach 1 Kings 18. But not a lot get to 1 Kings 19. And when you understand the flow of the text, the high point is not 1 Kings 18. It sets up 1 Kings 19. Well, we see from the text, Elijah was certainly thinking things were going to be different. He had to be thinking, finally now that this has happened, now that they've seen this, now that they've seen your fire rain down from on high, this place is going to be cleaned up. Ahab and Jezebel are going to repent. The law's going to be restored. Altars are going to be rebuilt. And finally, I'll have the respected, comfortable life that a prophet ought to know. But here we see the problem with success. Even spiritual success. There's even those times when we're dependent upon God. We know a sense of our desperation for God to act, and he does. But what we immediately start doing is saying, now that this happened, this is what it's going to be like, and this is what it's going to be like, and this is going to be different, and this person's going to change, and this situation's going to change. Now that this has happened, I can write the rest of this story. And yet, what Elijah finds is Ahab and Jezebel are as evil as ever. In fact, they issue a curse upon him. And Jezebel said, if he is not dead, let me die. And Elijah is filled with some mixture of fear, but probably a large mixture just simply of disgust. To have seen this and to respond like that. And we find him despairing. Despairing more than he had ever despaired before. On the other side of Mount Carmel. He even asked, it says in verse 5 of chapter 19, that he might die. Just let me die. Real life circumstantially was just as he had known it. It was still the same. As he looked around, it looked the same among the people on the other side of Mount Carmel as it did before Mount Carmel. And he's saying, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's the same thing that you and I say often when we have success. Now that I have this, now that this has happened, now I know this person's going to change. This relationship's going to be restored. This position I'm going to achieve. Now that I've had this great spiritual success, now everything's going to be okay. The problem is that we assume that if our plan, our program, our agenda would come to pass, everything and everyone would be different for the better. Because we tend to think, we know we have sin, but we're not really the problem. Oh, we'll deal with ourselves, but the real problem is out there. If just this person would change, if just the culture would change, if just that person out, my spouse would change, if just my friend would change, if that would change, then this thing would be better. But Elijah's spiritual success reveals his own pride, his own misplaced security. See, God is dealing here with his prophet. He is communicating it to something to him of profound importance that we so desperately need to latch on to. He points him to the power of his gentle whisper, verses 11 through 14. You know, as we've been studying through these verses together, we should have developed almost an expectation at this point. How is God going to respond to this? What's he going to do? Here is Elijah in the midst of despair, depression. He's miffed by what he sees. What does he need? He needs the presence of God. And he needs the presence of God in the way presence comes to us so powerfully, through word. He doesn't need another Mount Carmel. He needs the one that Mount Carmel pointed to. We sort of get it reversed. Oh, if I could just see the amazing event, if I could just see the powerful reality. And yet, the event is to point toward the power that is greater than the event. Verses 11 and 12. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Elijah here is another Moses. What God did with Moses, he's doing here with Elijah. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Wind, earthquake, fire. Can you imagine the awe of the moment? Can you imagine the terror? This is not just wind, folks. This is wind, and the mountain is chipping away. And as chunks of the mountain chip away, the chunks of the mountain are blasting into pieces at the power of the wind. And then it starts shaking. And then wind, that is so great it is blasting the mountain up, the mountain is shaking, and then fire comes down. All of these things represent in the Bible in places the presence of God. But he tells him here, God is not in those in this instance. When God shows up in this way, he's usually revealing his mighty presence, his reality that he comes as the divine warrior. He comes to deal with his enemies. And he is present with his people. But he says, he's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. The presence of God is here for you, Elijah, in word. The Lord God Almighty, who's sovereign over the wind, sovereign over the earthquake, sovereign over the fire, speaks to you. It is described here as a gentle word, a low whisper, literally a thin voice. He's drawing out the contrast, pointing him to the more powerful reality. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. Now notice here, he does what people do when they understand the presence of God is there. He has heard the sound of the low whisper, the voice of God, and he wraps his face with his cloak, and he went and he stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he makes the same charge against Israel. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." You see, Elijah was missing something that we so often miss. The manifestation of God at Mount Carmel. The incredible events, the fire from on high that licks everything dry in that instance, the power that brings the rain, the events and the symbols that God reveals himself in point to the greater reality of God himself. And the issue is always his word. Have you noticed in the New Testament, Jesus comes in humble beginnings, very low key, but he does change water to wine, and he does heal the sick, and he does raise the dead. But what do people keep saying? "I need a new sign. I need another one." He never does it. Because the Bible says if we will not believe his word, you will not believe him. The word defines the power expressed in other ways, not the other way around. This is the God who spoke the world into existence. You know how that is. One of my children comes up to me today and says, I say, "You know, what I want you to do is I want you to go up and clean your room." They say, "Well, I will if you go out and buy me a new coat." I say, "What do you mean? I've got to know whether to trust you. What about all the things I've done for you?" "No, I need a new one. I need a new sign. You bring me the coat, and I'll clean my room." And about that time, you hear, "Pow, pow, pow, ah!" Are you kidding me? I stand on a track record. I'm not a dog doing tricks for you. And yet how quickly? God has a pretty good, long track record. And we say, "Yeah, but if he'll just do this, then I'll believe. Then I'll really trust." And he says, that's not the way it works. the greatest, most powerful manifestation of his presence is his word. It is his voice. It is the fact that he has spoken. You believe that, don't you? What if you'd have been on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. And there shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses, Elijah, there he is, and Jesus. They're in glory. And you say, oh, if I'd have just seen that, I could really be sure. Peter summed up that time in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says, I was there. I saw it. But I have a more sure word of prophecy. God has spoken, and he has spoken fully and finally to us in his word, in the scriptures. He has spoken to us in his Son. We have the words that God has given. We don't say, oh, if only I can have this event, if only I can have this, then. No, it doesn't work like that. What we need is the powerful word of God. What we need is a God who speaks to us. We are to live every day based on his more sure word. We are to live listening to his voice, not clamoring for him to do things for us. So, where does Elijah go from here? Where do we go from here in these times? What should Elijah do? Too often we are just like those of Jesus' day. Now, one more thing, do this. But that's not the direction he points Elijah. In verses 15 through 18, he points to the plan that always works. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Oh, right now, this is not what he wants to hear. He's telling him to go back. This is the opposite thing of what he would have wanted to do. He sort of walked away from this sort of service, and now he's being called back to the task. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael. This is a Gentile invader to be king over Israel. He's telling him in this, reminding him that this God is sovereign even over the non-Israelite community. And then he says in verse 16, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. So he's got a plan for Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat and of Abel, Mahola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And I'm sending another prophet, he tells him. In the midst of this, he says, listen, here's the plan. Get back to work. Go to it. Don't worry about the fact this doesn't make sense to you on the other side of Mount Carmel. This has not happened. I have spoken. Here's what you do. Go back to the task. Do what you know I have said, rather than being paralyzed by wondering why I haven't done it your way. He says simply, the plan that always works is to obey the Word of God that you do know. I was watching the ESPN documentary last night on Bo Jackson, the ESPN 30 for 30 documentary. I have an interest in Bo Jackson. I'm from Alabama. I'll never forgive him that he signed with Auburn instead of Alabama. But he also played football and baseball and track and whatever else he wanted to do athletically at the school where I later coached. When I got there coaching at McAdory High School, I used to see old films of Bo at practice. And so I've always had this interest in Bo Jackson. And last night he was telling the story. This young boy from Bessemer McCalla area in Alabama, very, very poor, grew up very difficult, had a stuttering problem, was full of violence, but sports was a road to help him out of some of that. But he was talking about the day that he got a phone call at his house from Bear Bryant, the coach at Alabama, the legendary coach, Bear Bryant. And he said, he answered the phone, and there was Coach Bryant. And he was talking to him and saying, you know, we'd love for you to play at the University of Alabama. And he said, it was kind of like God calling me. He said, and I hung up the phone, and people heard about it in the community. And people would come by and say, hey, Bo, can I come in? He'd say, yeah, why? I'd say, I want to see the phone. And they'd walk over and say, is that it? He'd say, yeah, that's it. And he said they would just stand and stare at it. Bear Bryant called you on that phone? Yeah, Bear Bryant called me on that phone. Can I touch it? They were in awe of the fact that he would call and speak to someone they knew. But we struggle with a sense of awe that God has spoken to us. We think, oh, if he'd just do this for me, if just this event. Listen, he has spoken to you and to me. The most awe-inspiring reality we could ever imagine. We ought to always have a sense of being stunned at that reality. When we take that reality for granted, we're in trouble all throughout our spiritual lives. My Greek professor in seminary was a very quiet man, Dr. Lacoste Munn, very dignified. One day he told our class, he said, I'm far more troubled by the things of God in the Scripture I do understand than I am by the things in the world that I don't understand. I wonder if that's true for you. He knew that most of the things in Scripture were very plain and that he had a responsibility to them. But he went on to point out how so many people had some thing they don't understand. Why after Carmel is there not widespread repentance? Why after praying so hard in the election did that person get elected? Why? I don't understand it. Why? And they fixate on that and don't feel the weight of the clear Word of God that is easily understandable, but must be prayerfully lived out. He said, the thing that troubles and keeps me awake at night are the things of God in the Scripture that I clearly understand. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He says, listen, Elijah, you've been thinking about this all wrong. Get to work. Obey my word. I'm sending this leader that's going to do this. I'm sending Jehu and Israel. I'm sending Elijah the prophet. And beyond that, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You aren't in this alone, but don't worry about all that. Just simply get back to the task. God always in the Bible, in the midst of the widespread rebellion, says, oh, don't forget, I'm not leaving myself without a witness. There's a remnant. There's a group. There's a people. And ultimately, he says, there's a person. But the message here is clear. Trade in your self-pity for responsiveness to the Word of God. Trade in your obsession with the way you think things ought to turn out with your responsiveness to what you know He has said. You know, I'm struck that when Jesus came, He was born in a stable with animals around and the stench of manure. He didn't have any big palace. He had a ragtag bunch of followers. He rode in on a donkey. And people said, some king. What kind of king is this? If he just really do something. If he just acted like a king. And yet he did things all along, but it was never enough, and it never will be enough for you either. They didn't believe his word. He seemed to come in so many ways in a low whisper. Why didn't he just part the skies and deal with the rebels in an instant? Why didn't he just set up a throne in the moment? Elijah's struggling with the fact the fire on Mount Carmel was not enough. Why didn't he just take care of everyone who needed it? Of course, he didn't really want that to happen, because it would have taken care of a lot more than he expected, even his own pride. There was another, the New Testament says, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. His name was John the Baptist. He told about the coming of Jesus, but he was thrown in prison for his message, and he kept hearing about Jesus doing these things, but he was a little bit troubled, so he sent his messengers to say, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? What he was troubled by was that in his mind, just like Elijah's, what God should come is do, establish the kingdom in a visible way, and do away with the unrighteous. And he's wondering, if he is Messiah, why has he not brought the widespread judgment that was promised? Why am I still in prison if he's the Messiah? Are you the coming one, or should I look for another? And Jesus points out he is the promised Messiah of old. If he's present, where's the judgment? And as Jesus' life unfolds, it becomes clear that the remnant, faithful Israel, who faithfully kept the covenant and all of the ways and laws of God, had whittled down to one man, one Jew, and his name was Jesus. And he had come in the incarnation to live and to die and to take the judgment on himself of guilty sinners who would believe in him. When he cries out in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he, as the believing remnant who had no sin, is paying the penalty for sinners. He comes and makes a way of forgiveness and salvation to deliver a people. That's the kind of king he was. And he would come in judgment, but not before he came in grace. Back at that Mount of Transfiguration, You got Moses, you got Elijah, and you've got Jesus. Peter, James, and John are looking on. And Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And there you have Jesus, saying he has fulfilled all that the law pointed to. He has fulfilled all that the prophets have spoken of. And it's amazing what the voice from heaven says. Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The great covenant keeper. Listen to him. The voice. The word. God has spoken. And he's spoken fully and finally in his Son. And I wonder, what is it that you know today that he has said for you to do? You might say, well, but I can't answer all the questions. If I do that, I'm afraid this will happen. Or if I do that, this will happen. Or maybe I'm going to do this so this will happen. He says, whoa, cut that off. Forget about that. God has spoken. He has spoken with most clarity in his Son, who is a king, who gave his life for a sinner like you. The beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Listen to him. How will you obey God's command today? Let's pray.